With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Not for me to live is toys with Jesus added. Not for me to live is pursuit of the things of this world with Jesus added. To live, Christ. Die, gain. The Apostle Paul lets us in on something here. And that's this, folks. You and I probably die the way we live. Pretty much people die the way they live.
Welcome, and stay with us as Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective. That we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today, Harry Reeder brings us part one of a message, A Sovereign God and a Faithful People, as we continue our series, The Gospel of Christ from Genesis, The Life of Joseph. From prison, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." His great desire was that Jesus Christ would always be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. Paul knew he was a sinner saved by grace, who knew the victory of forgiveness, gospel transformation, and spiritual growth. In many ways, we see that the Old Testament example of Paul's great desire is Jacob. Jacob's life and death illustrate the truth that a saved man is a changed man. For when sinners experience God's redemptive grace, they do not stay the same. God radically transforms them in this life and for eternity. Today we'll be looking at selected verses from Genesis chapters 47 and 48. Here again is Harry Reeder with part one of the message, A Sovereign God, a Faithful People.
Look with me in chapter 47. And we're down to, from last week, we finished at verse 26. Pick up with me at verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt. Where? In the land of Goshen. They gained possessions in it. They were fruitful. They multiplied greatly. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt. Bury me in their burying place." And he answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may it be preached for you. May I ask you to do something, please? Take your Bibles also, if you would. And if you'll keep your finger there where we're going to be looking in chapter 47, would you turn over to a passage that God used in my life when I was 22 years old, and got to Covenant College, and it has profoundly impacted me. By no means have I lived up to it. I know I've fallen short of it, but it has been a bellwether verse for me, Philippians chapter 1. Would you turn there with me, please? Philippians chapter 1. One of the things that God used in my life was a colleague in college who has gone on to be quite the minister of God's Word through music. His name is Jim Ward. He has served at New City Fellowship. Jim wrote a song, if you can get it, it's from this verse from Philippians chapter 1 that I'm about to read. The title of it is, "So His Honor May Be Seen in My Body. Whether by life or by death, I will not be ashamed. I have not put Him to shame. But by His grace, I've been somewhat of an imperfect, yet clear trophy of grace." And that's what Paul says as he's in prison. He's grappling. Do I want to live or do I want to die? If I live, it's for you. If I die, it's to be with the Lord. This is what he says. Look in Philippians chapter 1. Well, I'll back up to verse 19. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Not for me to live as toys with Jesus added. Not for me to live is the pursuit of the things of this world with Jesus added. To live, Christ. Die, gain. The Apostle Paul lets us in on something here. I know there's some exceptions that prove the rule otherwise, but they really ultimately prove the rule. And that's this, folks. You and I will probably die the way we live. Now, there's one deathbed conversion in the Scripture, but pretty much people die the way they live. Paul says, I want to die well. I want Christ to be honored in my death. I know the key to Christ being honored in my death is for Christ to be honored in my life. So for me to live, Christ. Die is gain. Now, does Paul think he does that perfectly? Absolutely not. This is the same guy that writes, I'm the chief of sinners. He's a sinner saved by grace. But he knows victory. He knows the victory of forgiveness. He knows the victory of change. He knows the victory of growth and grace. He knows those victories. And most of all, he has learned the victory that life is worship. Life is worship. Now let's go back and look at an Old Testament example of what Paul's great desire is. And that's Jacob. Go back with me in chapter 47. When I was had the privilege to have my children in school, and they participated in athletics, they were in a school that had a great baseball program, a good football program, good soccer program. But my two daughters ran track, and track wasn't at the top of the list at a Christian school. That was kind of something you'd add on. How did they add it on? Well, the way most Christian schools do when they're a little short on cash, they go to a daddy to see if he'd like to coach. Well, I became a possibility because about half of the track team was my family and my two daughters. And so they were distance runners. And so so they asked me to be coach. Now, folks, you just don't know how just absolutely ridiculous that is. I mean, for me to coach running of any kind. So I did that, and I had to do some reading on it. Let me just tell you how ridiculous it is. I was jogging the other day, and it just struck me, the glorious truth of a passage of Scripture. It has two implications. Y'all know the passage, all that hath breath give praise to God, right? Let me give you another side of that. All that hath breath will give praise to God. When I'm jogging, all that hath breath will ultimately pass me. I mean, young people, old people, fat people, skinny people, men, women, children, people that are decrepit, they'll eventually pass me. All that have life, all that has breath will pass me when I'm jogging. I'm fully aware of that. But so it was interesting. So I had to do a lot of reading on this. I learned some phrases, but one of them that struck me, a phrase like PR, that's your personal record time. And then, but the one that got to me, that made sense to me, was negative splits for distance runners. And that's this. You start off your first mile at a good pace, but if you're a good distance runner, every next mile is faster than the previous, and your best mile is your last mile, and when you get to the end of it, there's nothing left. See, I think that's the Christian life. Most of us try to run it as a sprint. We get pretty excited. You know, we go on a retreat. We go on this. We decide to sprint for a while, and then we just run out of gas. Actually, the Christian life is a marathon, and you want to finish strong, which means your last mile ought to be your best mile, which means every mile ought to be better than the one before. Now, I understand there's a challenge to all of that, but have you ever seen a better example than that than Jacob? I mean, what does he start off as? Liar, cheat, mama's boy, you know, undermining his brother, everything. I mean, all of that stuff. And then all of a sudden he meets the angel of the Lord and he starts wrestling with God. Then he meets the angel of the Lord and the Lord tells him what he's going to do. And then he meets the angel of the Lord that sends him into Egypt and promises him he's going to bring him back and his people back. And he worships at Bethel. He worships when he leaves the land. He starts worshiping. And now we get to the end of his life. And what does he say? He's dying. And what does he say? He bows his head and he worships. He dies the way he has learned to live, by grace. God's sovereign grace has laid hold of him. He has changed him. Jacob, I have loved. And God's sovereign grace has laid hold of him, and he's changed him step by step, life by life, chapter by chapter, up, down, but ever moving forward by God's grace, so that his life becomes worship, therefore his death is worship. Now, here's a key here today, and I want to take just a few minutes to take this text, because this is my heart for you and for me. This is my heart for you and for me, that in our life and in our death, we would not put Christ to shame, which means we cannot rely on ourselves. And there are three insights from this text that I think are pretty helpful for us, that we can draw from what Jacob does here about how to have a life by grace that Christ is lifted up with all of our imperfections, frailties, faults, shortcomings, everything, but yet ultimately, Christ will be seen in us. That's our earnest expectation, and that is our hope. I remember when I was going into the ministry and felt that so deeply. Lord, here's your church. Here's your people. Here's the pulpit ministry. Not only am I incapable, not only am I unworthy, but I tremble at the years ahead of me. God, please, my expectation, my hope. Christ will be exalted, and I will not put you to shame. But I know I could so easily do it, for there is no good thing within me but you. So what is it that Jacob, what is it that I can readily identify with Jacob, and what are the answers so that every mile is faster and our last mile is one final glorious statement of worship, even to our last breath? Well, let's take a look at it, if you would. Now, listen, I'm going to tell you. You've heard me say it. I won't say it again. Well, I'm going to say it for another week. So I'm going to say it, and that's this. This is the longest death scene in all of recorded history, is Jacob. He's been dying ever since he was 92 years old. He got 92 years old. He heard that Joseph had been to him. He said, well, I'm just good as dead. He started dying when he was 92. And then he gets there and he sees him. He says, well, now I can die. I've seen you. And now he's not only going to get to see him, he's going to get to see his grandchildren. And now he says, well, now I'm ready for death. And he lives another 17 years. And now he's 147 years old. Well, this is it, folks. Finally, the guy's going to die. But it's going to take three chapters, okay? It's going to take 47, 48, and 49 before we can get him in the tomb. But in his death scene, there are three death events. We're going to cover two of them. The first death event, we've been here before, and that's a father and son. You got a father and a son at a death scene. Have we been here before? Absolutely. Now take a look with me in those verses that I just read. In those verses, it says that Israel is about to die. He calls for Jacob. He's 147 years old. And as he's about to die, he brings him in and he says to him this, he says this, do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. And so he realizes the time has come. Look at that verse 29. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called Joseph. And he says, now listen, if I found favor in your sight, that is, as a father, you love me as a father. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to put your hand under my thigh. That's a euphemism. Harry, what does a euphemism stand for? Let me just tell you, it's a euphemism, which is a polite way of saying something that's impolite. You go look it up. You can find out what he is politely saying, okay? I'm not. I'm just going to tell you it's a euphemism. That's it. And so he said, put your hand under my thigh. Then on a statement of life and death now, I want you to promise that you'll deal kindly with me. What is the promise that you're going to do in dealing kindly with me? Well, here's what you're going to do. Don't bury me here in Egypt. I know God has provided Egypt, but this is temporary. because this is temporary for the people. I don't know the length of it finally. All I do know is this. It's a temporary place, so don't bury me here. Bury me back up with my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. In fact, he's already prepared it. Keep your finger there and turn over to Genesis 50. Here's what we find out. When he gets the opportunity to take him back, he says to him, in chapter 50 and verse 5, he says, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you, where are we at? 50, look at verse 5. My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. So what is he telling him? He's telling him, not only does he want to be buried up there, when he went down, he'd already carved a tomb out for him. I mean, he'd already made the pre-arrangements, I think is what we call them today. The pre-arrangements there, bury me up there because my people are here. This is a temporary provision to save them from the famine judgment, just like the ark was a temporary provision to save Noah and his family. Now, that's temporary. Noah and his family and the ark, they'd be put on the refurbished heavens and earth when the water receded. After the judgment of the famine is over and God has put us through 430 years, he's going to take us back. This is temporary. So when I die, in other words, I know God has already promised me that you'll close my eyes in death. Now, what I'm asking you to do, after you close my eyes in death, take my body back and put me in the tomb that I prepared to be with my fathers. I want you to take me back there. So that's the first thing that happens. Let's go to the next thing, the second scene that happens, and that's with the brothers. And we've been here before also. Look with me in chapter 48 and verse 1. Chapter 48 and verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Joseph summoned his strength and sat up in bed, and Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now, your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan in the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Well, let's stop right there just for a minute. First thing we see is that the first part of the death scene was with Jacob and Joseph, father and son. And he swore to him he'd take his body up to be buried in the tomb that he had prepared. Now, the second scene starts off with Joseph when he finds out his dad is near his last breath. He brings to him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh the firstborn, Ephraim the secondborn. And he brings them to him, and Jacob does something very interesting. He looks at him and says, now these are the two sons that were born to you before I got here. Now that which tells you there are other sons that have been born afterwards. But these two sons are mine. He just adopted his grandchildren. These two sons of yours are now mine. They shall be as Reuben and Simeon, his first and second born. So what has he just done? He's done three things. Number one, he has adopted Joseph's two sons who were born before he came to Egypt, Manasseh and Ephraim. He has just adopted them as his own sons. Now do you understand why when the tribal allotments came under Joseph, Joseph's allotment went two tribal allotments to Ephraim and Manasseh? Because he had elevated them. Joseph's tribe shall be two tribes. And by doing so, he gives a double blessing to Joseph. The second thing he does is he again reaffirms his expectation that God's word will be fulfilled. God's word will be fulfilled in that you put my body up there because my people are going back. And by the way, when they go back, your tribe will be two tribes. And when they go back, your tribe will get two allotments. And when you go back, your tribe will now be the firstborn tribe. I've put your sons in place of my first and secondborn, Reuben and Simeon. I put them in front of them, which means he just put Joseph in the place of firstborn. Now, there's all kinds of reasons. We can go at what Reuben and Simeon did in sin and understand the justice of it. But we see the grace of it in that Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel, now becomes the firstborn in position of his sons by his adoption and elevation of Ephraim and Manasseh. And then secondly, the second thing we see is that now Rachel has the bookends. She has Joseph in the position of firstborn through his two sons, and she has Benjamin at the conclusion. So now the sons and the tribes are bracketed by Rachel, Rachel's offspring, which is now going to multiply. So here is this adoption act that puts Ephraim and Manasseh in the place of Reuben and Simeon. Secondly, therefore elevates Joseph. Thirdly, puts them in a place of double portion. Fourthly, also blesses the name of Rachel by elevating her son Joseph to this position. Now let's go to a second thing. He goes to a blessing next. Now that he's elevated and adopted them, he now gives them the blessing of sons, not of grandsons, but the blessing of sons, because he is blessing Joseph through them. Now look with me in verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said to them, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me." Now you can see that Jacob, and as Joseph brings the sons, is struggling with his eyesight. And he said, "Bring them to me that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. And he brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the hand of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel," now he's referring to Christ, the theophany, the Christophanies, the pre-incarnate appearances of the angel of the Lord. "The angel who has redeemed me from all my evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." So he blesses them. Now y'all get the scene? He has just adopted them. And Joseph now brings these two sons to bless them. And Jacob is of dim of eyesight, so he ascertains clearly which one is which. And Joseph has done something very clearly. He positions them so that the firstborn will be before the right hand of Jacob and the secondborn before the left hand. So primogeniture, the firstborn would get the firstborn blessing. And the secondborn would get a blessing, but it would be the secondborn blessing. And then after he determines for sure which son is each, then Jacob double crosses. He takes his right hand and he puts it on Ephraim. His left hand, he puts it on Manasseh. And he blesses them. Folks, is this sounding kind of familiar to you? I mean, this Jacob is really an interesting guy, isn't he? Do y'all remember back when Esau and Jacob were going to get their blessing, and there was an Isaac who could not see well? And Jacob used that opportunity for deception to get the blessing of the firstborn. So now Joseph brings these two that he's adopted as his first and second born. And the first thing Jacob of deception does, he becomes Jacob of interrogation. And he says, now which one's which? You know, I've been here before and there was a little bit of deceit going on. Which one's which? And Joseph has him positioned. Then Jacob of deception becomes Jacob of determination. And I will bless them as I will bless them. And he places the hand of the right hand upon the second born, giving him the blessing of the firstborn, and the hand of the that should have gone to the second born, to the firstborn, giving him the blessing of the second born. And he does it very with determination and with a clear purpose.
Jacob's life and death illustrated the truth that a saved man is a changed man. For when sinners experience God's redemptive grace, they do not stay the same. God radically transforms them in this life and for eternity. If you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's broadcast was taken, write and request A Sovereign God, A Faithful People, or simply ask for message number 11490. Again, that's message number 11490. We do request $5 to underwrite the cost of the CD when you request today's message. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243. Email inperspective@briarwood.org. Harry is a student of history, more specifically American history and the 19th century. From his studies, Harry has developed Christian Manhood Illustrated, a 6-CD album outlining the principles of Christian manhood as seen in the lives of Booker T. Washington, Robert E. Lee, George Washington Carver, Stonewall Jackson, and Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain. While sharing with you fascinating stories of the influence and impact Christianity had on these men, Harry intertwines how this developed these men into godly leaders. Christian Manhood Illustrated is one of our most popular series, and it is available for you for just $19. To order the Christian Manhood Illustrated CD album, simply go to briarwood.org/manhood. That's briarwood.org/manhood. There are a number of ways you can stay in touch with Harry Reader and In Perspective. The best way is by downloading the Briarwood app. Go to your favorite app store and type in Briarwood PCA. You'll be able to listen to this program, In Perspective, along with Harry's other podcast, Today in Perspective, where Harry takes a look each day at the news making headlines through the lens of Scripture. You'll also have access to Fresh Bread, Harry's 5-minute daily devotional. Spend 5 minutes each day with Harry in the Scriptures, a great way to start or conclude your day. You'll also have access to Ask the Pastor, Harry's video blog, plus there's written resources via Harry's blog and his Twitter account. Again, go to your favorite app store and type in Briarwood PCA. And again, it's yours free of charge. Again, our address, In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243. Email us at inperspective@briarwood.org. This is an outreach of the Briarwood Pulpit, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America, Birmingham, Alabama. Join us again next time as Harry Reader takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put all of life in biblical perspective.